following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 this morning. As you recall, perhaps, the Apostle Paul has been released from Roman imprisonment, and he has dropped off this man Titus to kind of as a apostolic deputy to minister among the fledgling churches in the island of Crete, that Mediterranean island, kind of a rough and tumble context. And he's now writing this letter that we've begun to study in Titus around 63 AD. And as I was thinking again about the context, you know, it might be easy for us to imagine that in the 21st century, we're the only generation and context in which the church is plagued by shallowness or difficulty, or even the challenges that we've studied over recent weeks of those unfit for leadership and cultural compromise working its way from the edges then into church life. But as we've begun to see in the context of the letter of Titus, this was true in the first century. In fact, just to remind you, there's a kind of assignment that's given in Titus 1:5. Look at it there. Paul, writing to his comrade who is left in Crete, says, "For this reason I left you, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Paul says, Titus, amidst challenge and difficulty, stabilize the church. In other words, he doesn't dispatch Titus to start soup kitchens and mercy ministry. Those things may be good, but he says, help to anchor the church, stabilize the churches, and in particular, be thinking, Titus, about the kind of men I told you about. Remember, verse 5 there says, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And really, we've begun to study that concept in what follows. Verses 6 to 9 give a list of 17 staccato mandates or requirements for elders. And really, it comes down to maybe one summarizing term. You could see it there in the beginning of verse 6, where it says that a man, if any man, and the idea picking up from the context of verse 5, any elder must be above reproach. And we studied that term, but really it's the umbrella over the whole passage. You could outline verses 6 through 9 as elders needing to be above reproach in their home life, verse 6, in their character, verse 7 and 8, and elders must be above reproach in their ministry handling of the Word of God, verse 9. Let's read these verses again. I know you're familiar with them. Verse 6, follow along with me. It says, "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer," remember, elder overseer is the same, "for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Again, I mention these verses lay out 17 requirements, mandates that speak to the life and the qualities of a biblical elder or a shepherd, a pastor. Of course, Titus, in this text, he uses the word elder and overseer. And he's speaking to what the elder must be, and in so doing, invites each of us to think about what a Christian should be. Because the shepherds are to lead by example. This was true in Crete, and this is true for the Lord's pattern for the church. And because these qualities are part and parcel of the Christian life, because these qualities are listed elsewhere in other passages, you know that you're listening to this text rightly when you're not just thinking, this is what my pastors must be, but this is what I should strive in. That's the right way to think through these virtues as we study them. Now, last time, in our last study, verse 7, just to look at it again, you saw those were negative, discrediting vices. And five times, the Apostle Paul uses that word not. He's to not be these things. Now, this morning, we look at a positive side in verse 8, and he gives us six more qualities. So that'll be our study this morning. Six credibility-building virtues that must characterize the shepherd's life. Six credibility-building virtues that must characterize an elder's life. And again, the reason these are important, grammatically speaking, is because an overseer, verse 6, functions in what kind of ministry? An overseer is a steward in the church, a steward. Elders are not owners. They're not head of the church. Elders are delegated leaders under our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a steward is. A steward is in an accountability relationship. There's a leadership role, there's a trust, but the steward represents his master. The steward is accountable to his master. And what we find when we study these verses is that the emphasis, if you will, in verse 7 and 8 is an irreproachable character. Irreproachable character. In our men's study, we've been reading through an excellent book on Wednesday mornings, and Brother Pastor Jerry Ragg, who's been here with us at Valley, says, quote, "I have watched with interest over the years at the tendency of churches, seminaries, and Christian organizations to appoint leaders based on all the wrong qualifications. People are elevated because they are glib, funny, highly organizational, multitasking, type A personality, or older than everyone else," end quote. He's highlighting there, Pastor Jerry Ragg, is that what we find in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 is a portrait of a mature, godly character. And so often that's not what's valued or prioritized. So let's think about these this morning, these six credibility-building virtues. Virtues that set forth Christ-like maturity for the men in that steward role. But certainly virtues that we are each cultivating and learning from. The first is right there. It's found by that word hospitable. I put it in framing this as a welcoming towards others, that the elder, the shepherd, should be welcoming towards others. And I get that from that word hospitable. Hospitable, verse 8. Hospitality or hospitable literally means a lover of strangers. Philoxenos, phileo love, that affectionate love, and xenos for stranger. In fact, Hebrews 13:2 translates the single word philonexia as hospitality towards strangers. And so this describes a loving, caring, welcoming kind of spirit. An elder who is hospitable, what does he do? He opens up his life, he opens up his heart, he opens up his home to other Christians. There's a readiness to befriend others. He's not the man who's closed off, standoffish, sort of dialed back, but open, that there's a welcoming towards others. And when I say a love of strangers as a literal reading of that word, that doesn't mean just random people. It may be fine and good to show love towards the random passerby or the homeless person. That's not really what's meant by this. It's the idea of believers who you are less familiar with, either in a congregation or they're coming into a congregation or perhaps traveling. And so you think about in the ancient world, protection, provision, lodging, food, these were supplied to individual Christians by other believers. In fact, it was common sometimes for folks to travel and to carry letters of recommendation that would sort of decrease the strangeness of the stranger. And we won't go into those examples, but you find that in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans, in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so as you think about this term, hospitality, a welcoming, an open heart, an open home, there's three ways in which the early church really relied on hospitality. Christians relied on hospitality, number one, as they traveled. And you got to remember this. All communication, all long-distance communication required in-person travel. Right? You want to send a letter to Titus? Someone had to bring that letter. No email, right? No instant messaging. And so what would happen? Well, believers would come into a new town. They're not going to go get an Airbnb. They're not going to get a hotel. There is no such thing. Even in fact, the inns, publicly speaking, those places where there was public opportunity for lodging, there was both safety concerns and also at times moral concerns. So what would we do if we went to Crete? Well, we would learn from verse 5 that there's churches being established in different towns. We might actually go to the elders of those churches and perhaps ask for temporary support as we're staying over in Crete. So Christians relied on hospitality as they traveled, number one. There was also churches that relied on hospitality in the absence of designated facilities. This wasn't true in every context, but many congregations met in homes. And so there was a reliance upon hospitality, even at times for the gathering of the church. And so you see in the New Testament, you see the church that met in Philemon's house or in Priscilla and Aquila's house, Romans 16:5 says, or Nympha's house. You see this pattern. A third observation is that there were traveling ministers and evangelists that were supported in particular by hospitality. This is the backdrop. We won't look at it this morning. This is the backdrop of the book of 2 and 3 John. Traveling ministers and evangelists. Remember, the gospel starts just in pockets and it's expanding. So we have missionary journeys. We have the gospel making inroads to new communities, including a place like Crete. And so in this kind of frontier evangelism and missionary journeys, the gospel is spreading into new territory. Now, even outside of the pattern of the early church, hospitality was a matter of honor. The householder carried out hospitality as a matter of dignity. And yet for believers, as Paul writes for appointing elders in the church, this was an expression of the unity, the love that we have in Christ. You might be a stranger to me, but if you know my Lord, there's a kind of oneness that you and I have, even if we have different hobbies. One writer says this, I thought this was great. Hospitality is the process by which an outsider's status is changed from a stranger to a guest. It's a welcoming that expresses love and fellowship. And I paint that picture, friends, because all too often we reduce hospitality to hosting for dinner. And that's good. I like that. And that's a good expression. Don't get me wrong, a shared table, that's a beautiful context for fellowship, for service. And we need to hear that because as Americans, you know, we obsess over our autonomy, our privacy, our individuality. We should probably be in one another's homes more, not less. But certainly the heart of hospitality isn't food or necessarily in-home entertainment. It's not limited to that. We could say that. At its core, hospitality is a welcoming love. It's a concern for God's people. Catch this. It's a concern for God's people because they're God's people, not because they're already my friends and they have kids the same age as my kids or something like that. If anything, hospitality should be directed towards those who aren't already our friends, right? So think visitors, strangers, those on the fringe of church life, people less known, people less connected. You contrast what's being set forth here with the pastor who, and you might not believe that this is a thing, but the pastor who wants to hide in the green room, come out, give his message, and then be, you know, swiffered away so he doesn't have to deal with people. Sadly, that's a thing. But what you see from Titus is that's not the pattern for biblical shepherding. Or the elder who is, you know, quickly sort of getting away from the Lord's service in order to not be bothered. That's not the heart of a shepherd, right? Local church shepherds, let me say this. Local church shepherds are not superhuman beings. We have limitations to capacity, household chores, family routines, perhaps other family activities. You can even see that there's a priority on the family in verse 6. But beloved, the elder is not the guy who's never around and no one really knows them. You know, sometimes something blows up in a church and it's like the elders need to get involved and the body's like, who are our elders? That is not a good thing, right? The elder's not to be someone who's, no one knows how he's doing. No one really knows him. No one really knows what's going on. He's very private in his life. That's not a shepherd. And if the man is you know, closed off and living behind a wall of distance, and no one's ever really receiving the private ministry of encouragement in an intimate way from him, right? He's just sort of this mystery who ascends to the pulpit to teach. That's not like a pastoral weakness. That's a major problem. That's a major missing of the mark for biblical shepherding. Shepherding can't happen from a distance. It can't happen through podcasts and digital ministries. So the elders to be hospitable, warm, open, approachable, gladly ministering among the flock. And you know why that matters? Because when we open up our lives, when you open up your life, ministry happens. Discipleship happens. I mean, how many of you have been significantly impacted? I mean, many of us, we've been blessed, haven't we, by believers who welcomed us into their life at close range. They blessed us. They brought us to their table or their home, or they opened up their family, their heart to us. But I want you to know this is not just something for elders. Go backwards from Titus and look at this in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. This is not just an elder requirement. This is what we might call a Christian requirement. Romans 12 says this, starting in verse 10. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So there's this love, this affection, right, we've been talking about. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Okay, there's neediness. And then practicing hospitality. So you can see even the flavor, the context here. There's this one another love, this welcoming, this contributing to the needs of others. That's what we see it, practicing hospitality, same word. This works against sort of petty, cliche, cliquishness in the church, right? Where I only hang out with my group of people and I don't really move towards or minister to others. And, you know, I'm kind of the moth to the flame with my friends. And then I just keep the church back. You know, I have these people, but I keep others back. No, hospitality is actually a moving into, a pursuing. In fact, Hebrews 13:2 says to not neglect the showing of hospitality. That tells us that there's a temptation there, isn't it? Maybe some of you know this verse. 1 Peter 5:9 says to show hospitality without what? Without grumbling. There's not no reason that that the Spirit of God phrased it that way. You know why we might be tempted to grumble around hospitality? Because a major obstacle to hospitality is our love of comfort and our love of convenience. There's a cost to this ministry. And Alice and I, we were talking about this not long ago, and it's easy to like the idea of being hospitable than actually being hospitable at times, isn't it? The very word hospitality, though, love of strangers, it pushes towards the unfamiliar, the uncomfortable. Now, the next phrase, you don't have to come back to Titus because I want to drop us off on one other book. The next phrase in Titus is hospitable, and then it says a lover of good. And I want to phrase that this morning as our second virtue. I want to phrase it this way, driven by virtue. The elders are to have a welcoming heart towards others. They're to be driven by virtue. And Titus's use of the one phrase, lovers of good, that's the only example that it occurs in the New Testament. But there's a couple opposites to this word, and I think we see some in the book of 2 Timothy. So go to 2 Timothy on your way back to Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is in that section where Paul's speaking to Timothy about the wickedness of men in the latter days. And it says this, it sort of gives a contrast to this term that we find in Titus, lovers of good. And it says, realize, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be, look at this, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal. And then here's another parallel phrase. Again, Titus says lovers of good. Timothy says haters of good. So think about these contrasts. You have a lover of self, a lover of money, a hater of good. Those are contrasts to what we find just one page over in Titus 1, where he calls the elders to be lovers of good. Elders are to love that which is good. We might say love goodness itself, gripped by goodness, motivated by that which is truly good. That's why I've put it in our notes for being driven by virtue. The good embedded in this very term is intrinsic goodness. You might say the good or the standard of goodness itself. So shepherds should be men whose lives, they resonate with virtue. Men who are pursuing virtue, men who are compelled by virtue, who are motivated by integrity, humility, courage, so forth. Those are qualifications for office, yes, but those should be dynamics that interest those men who are leading. Or not to be driven by self-will and ambition. Those motives, what do? They turn the sheep into an expendable resource to be used, and that's not right. Acts chapter 20 says that the church is precious to the Lord, that the church is bought by his blood. And what does it say in Acts 20? It says to then take care of that church, to shepherd the church because of its preciousness. Remember where we started? The elder is a steward. So by this second quality, Paul is saying elders should be men who love the right things. Leaders should be inclined towards good. But I ask again this morning, friend, what about you? Do you love what is good? Do you rejoice in that which is true and good and beautiful as defined by Scripture? Lovers of good, you know, lovers of good take joy in the goodness of the gospel set forth. Lovers of good take joy in the goodness of God's attributes, the goodness of God's Son. In fact, there's a verse, it's not given to elders, Philippians 4:8. Maybe you know it. It says, finally, brethren, for all Christians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Do you see the parallel? This honor, this excellence, this goodness. If I were to take Philippians 4:8 and roll it all up into one term, it would be lovers of good. Lovers of good. Church elders should be men looking to declare the goodness of God in the Scriptures, delighting in what is right, not tolerating righteousness, but pursuing it in our own lives, driven by it. And so again, I ask, friend, is that you? Are you driven by virtue? Do you love what is good? Think about these categories. Think about your consumption of entertainment, news, and social media. Entertainment, news, and social media. And ask, do we love what's crass and edgy? Do we love that which is contentious or divisive? Do we love that which is pointless? Or are you a lover of that which is good, which is noble, which is lovely, which is virtuous? You know, there's a lot in the realm of social media scrolling and just TV watching that struggles to pass the test here of being a lover of good, isn't there? Well, there's a third quality that Paul brings our attention to in verse 8. And I'm going to phrase it this way, sober-minded in thinking. So there's welcoming towards outsiders, so kind of a welcoming, warm spirit. There's being secondly, driven by virtue. Third, sober-minded in thinking. Sober-minded in thinking. And this next quality is in your Bible noted by that word sensible. Sensible. And if you just drop down to the end of verse 8, the last term in verse 8 deals more with self-control over passions. This word sensible is a word more in the mental or rational realm. It deals with our thinking. So this is not Paul describing IQ or intelligence, but it's the idea of sensible, sober-minded, sound judgment, principled thinking, thoughtful, tempered in judgments. So the elder's mind is to be curbed in by the truth. disciplined by the truth, if you will, not flitting around to every ministry fad, jumping on the bus again and again for this and that thing, not distracted by the wrong priorities, not frantic and reactionary to every scenario, not thinking through the grid of experience, not thinking through the grid of emotion, not thinking through the grid of opinion, but instead a thoughtful, principled, convictional kind of thinking. This is crucial for stable church life. And practically speaking, what this word means is that elders are to be precise in the truth, clear in their application of the truth, both for our own lives and for others, making decisions informed by the truth, and solving problems in light of the truth. Does that make sense? This quality deals with precision in the truth, clarity in applying the truth, decision-making informed by the truth, and problem-solving in light of the truth. And really, a big part of elder oversight deals with problem-solving. And often those issues at play are they're emotionally charged issues, they're difficult issues, they're complicated, they're delicate. What does that mean? That means that those issues need to run through the grid of sound thinking. Biblical thinking. I mean, just imagine counseling problems, shepherding problems, church oversight problems, maybe in the realm of ministry or some conflict. Those problems need what? Clarity. They need sound judgment. Problem solving, biblically speaking, requires careful, clear, principled thinking, taking the convictions from God's word and plugging them into that scenario. And so the question is literally always the same. It's predictable. It's boring. But this is how it's, what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say about that issue? How do we think about the issue before us in light of God's word? Just to contrast that, I mean, if elders are sporadic, scattered, unsteady, unprincipled men, then that's jarring for the whole body. And maybe you've seen this before, elder teams that are reactionary or hasty, responding in ways that are personal, they're fearful, they're emotional, they're vindictive. You know what that creates in the church? It creates chaos in the body, and it creates shallowness in the body. And so elders should be predictable men, tethered to principle, controlled in thinking. I often think about it this way. I think about a cage. I want there to be a cage over my mind, over my brain, so that I not only am thinking, what's the way we think biblically about an issue, but what's even the right way to phrase the question? So that it's not just that the scriptures give us our answers, but the scriptures guide us in the right questions that we're to ask. Sensible, sober-minded thinking. Maybe you remember the final charge, the preaching charge of 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Let me just show you this. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can maybe see it right there. 4 verse 1 says, I solemnly charge you. So Paul's telling Timothy here, I charge you in the presence of God, who's going to judge living and the dead, his appearing in his kingdom. And then he says, verse 2, preach the word. Timothy, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So that's this sort of this kind of climax in the book of 2 Timothy. He's saying, preach the word, Timothy, when it's difficult. Preach the word, Timothy, when those who are gathered don't want the word anymore. Look at verse 3. He says, a time will come when they don't want to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. He says, Timothy, you be faithful anyways. In fact, do you see the contrast? Do you see it there in verse 5? But you, Timothy, you be sober. Be sober in your thinking. In other words, Timothy, don't get yanked around by the challenge of verse 3 and 4. Stay sober. In fact, look at verse 5. He says, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And if you're a fellow believer who loves the Word of God, you know what I know is true about you? You long for men who preach with conviction and lead with conviction, but what's upstream behind that is thinking, sober-minded thinking with conviction. The late Doc Zemek, who's gone to be with the Lord now, he was the a prior dean of the Expositor Seminary, and he gave a final charge to fellow pastors in a 2022 conference message entitled Character Neglect. Character Neglect. And of all the possible qualities and qualifications and emphases that he could have talked about, you know what Doc Z gave emphasis on? It was the urgent need for sober-mindedness and sensible thinking, our word that we're looking at here. I quote from him. He says, quote, "These word families of sensible and sober, these word families are an absolutely golden requirement that you must cultivate as you enter more deeply into the hostility of the culture. What God is demanding from the word sensible and sober," which, by the way, both are qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, "sensible and sober," he says, "what God is requiring is complete clarity of mind and its resulting good judgment." Complete clarity of mind and its resulting good judgment. That's the pattern for elders. That's the effect of this, of virtue in church life. Doc Zemek goes on. He says, "These qualities are especially essential for God-approved responses to cultural and governmental attacks." End quote. You remember that with COVID and kind of some of the chaos around this, these dynamics, and how do we think through issues biblically, even just a few short years ago, and many folks, we found ourselves caught on our heels. What he was saying in light of some of that mess was, as you look far down the future, you know, you see storm clouds of pressure, of hostility against the truth. Know this, men, this is what he was saying to brother pastors. You need to take in hand this quality of sober-mindedness, of biblical thinking. But we need to be very clear. This is not something just for the men. This is, in fact, probably one of Paul's favorite words in Titus, and he just applies it in all kinds of directions. In fact, look at Titus chapter 2. So it's necessary, no doubt, for elders. We see that in Titus 1:8, but look at chapter 2. It says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified," there it is, sensible, sober-minded in thinking, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Same word. And so what happens, it's for old, it's for young, it's for men, it's for women, right? Older brothers, older fathers in the faith, you don't just age out one day and just, you know, watch TV or something like that. In fact, your most useful years are now in the wisdom that you walk in God's word because of what you've been through. Or younger sisters in the faith, right? You can't just be anxious and frantic and controlled by emotions and fear and what-ifs. No, godly women must be sensible women of self-control. Young men can't just be these sort of imagined hot shots of, false self-confidence and impulsivity, fools, you know, ruled by anger and emotions and the rest. Sensibility is going to speak in all these ways. And we'll get to that in chapter 2. But it's not just prescribed for different groups. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is a virtue that's produced by God. Chapter 2, verse 11. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us." What's doing the instructing of verse 12? The grace of verse 11. "The grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live" how? "Sensibly." Sober-mindedly in the present age. So this quality is not tied to the office. It's certainly not produced by the office. It's produced by the grace of God operative in a Christian's life, causing them to think with renewed thoughts. You remember in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says that we're to be transformed, that a Christian is not just one who says that they believe, but a Christian is one who's transformed. How are they transformed? By the renewing of the mind, principled biblical thinking. Well, there's a fourth quality that we need to think about. We'll call it, for our purpose this morning, just in relationships. The elder is to be just in his relationships. So sober-minded in thinking, Number three, just in relationships. This word just is a horizontal word, and that's helpful because the next word is going to be vertical in its orientation. So Paul's really just, he's covering all of these different aspects. But if you look at Titus 1:8, your translation probably says the word just. Dikaios is the word, and it means righteous, upright, law-abiding. The term was applied to model citizens in the Greco-Roman world. One lexicon says, this pertains to being in accordance with high standards of rectitude, upright, fair, equitable. We might say that a just man is impartial. A just man is submissive to lawful authority. And when he holds responsibility, as an elder would, instead of favoritism or playing favorites, he operates according to justice. Because this virtue, friends, is concerned with this question. What is right? What is right before the Lord? Not what's convenient or comfortable. And again, I ask, am I describing you? You know, are you a man, a woman, who is constrained by what is right? Submissive to what is right? Refusing double standards. Think about as a parent, as an employee, as a citizen. Jesus said this in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, my judgment is just. Same word. Now, it's a different context. Jesus is talking about how he's equal with the Father, that he's equal with the Father in judgment. But there's a key principle here in John 5, 30. He says, my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's something to really meditate on if you want to cultivate this quality of doing that which is right. We're not seeking our own will. That should be the goal of every Christian. Lord, in my horizontal dealings with man, they can be scrutinized because in that dynamic, I seek your will. See, someone who's committed to doing what's right, they're going to actually admonish another brother and say, hey, friend, this is wrong. Someone who's willing to do what's right is willing to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And this is important for pastoral ministry because shepherds are teaching and modeling truth, meaning that there must be a honed edge regarding biblical right and wrong. See, when a faithful elder is offering pastoral counsel, for example, it's never about taking sides. Hey, this guy, you know, this marriage has gotten sideways, but this guy's really my friend. No, it's not how we're to think about those things, right? Playing sides, backing up favorites in the church. No, the elder is to be committed to what is just, what is right. And in particular, in the goal of mediating conflict, because, you know, that happens. Sometimes it's might be between spouses, or it might be between church members. A just shepherd knows and lives by Proverbs 18:17, right? One side comes along. The first side that comes along presents its case. It seems right, but there's two sides, Proverbs 18:17 says. So a just shepherd is not driven by favoritism or flattery. He's not measuring with unequal weights and measures. He knows, Proverbs 11:1, the Lord hates that. It's an abomination. Now, the Cretan elders, the men who would be leading in Crete, they would certainly have been mediating conflict. Do you remember verses 10 to 13? Just think again about that paragraph. In verse 10 to 13, we meet that there were rebellious men. There was difficulty on the island of Crete. Empty talkers, deceivers. What does he say in verse 11 and verse 13? He says they must be silenced. And verse 13 says they must be reproved severely. And let me just tell you, those are not enjoyable tasks. That would not have been pleasant in any way. I mean, the Cretan elders would have been toe-to-toe, if you will, with these kind of brawler types who were chafing at authority, and really faithfulness in a situation like that would require these elders, these overseers, not to do what's easy or comfortable, but to do what's right and to trust the Lord. So this is quality number four, just in relationships. Quality number five takes us from the horizontal to the vertical, and we could just put it this way. The elder is to be, number five, devout in spiritual life. Devout in spiritual life. Your translation probably places this, renders this as devout. And it's a rare word for holiness. It's not the normal word for holiness that occurs hundreds of times. It's a rare word for holiness that occurs 8 times. And that's why the NASB has not translated it as holiness. It's sort of signified it in a way that's distinct from the word holiness as devout. And the basic idea here is pure or clean, an unpolluted inner life towards God. Paul is telling Titus, look for men who take spiritual growth seriously. Look for men who are striving in sanctification, not polluted or entangled with the impurity of the Cretan culture. And you remember the Cretan religious, political, cultural icon, don't you? His name was Zeus. And Zeus was a bad guy. He was purported to use his godlike characteristics to debauch, seduce, and deceive women into relations. And the Cretans lifted him up. They honored him. But devout men, verse 8, devout men would have been Cretan elders who were following Christ against the flow. There were some, according to chapter 1, verse 15, who claimed to be pure, but who didn't really understand purity. There were some, according to Titus 1, 16, who claimed to be Christians, but actually weren't saved. And there were many, according to Titus 1, 12, who were liars. Deceptive. That's the culture. Again, so pious men, holy men, devout men and women. Of course, the context here, elders. They would have been those following Christ against the grain of the culture. One man said this, devoutness speaks of the elder's religious intensity. There is a zeal rather than a half-heartedness in relationship to Christ. In the words of Revelation 3, the one who is devout would not be lukewarm. Is there devotion in your walk with the Lord, or is there routine? Could we look at you and say, that brother, that sister has a trimmed down life. They're striving to know God more. Their vertical relationship with God is an obvious priority to them. Well, we come sixthly and finally to a quality at the end of verse 8 that I'll phrase this way, self-controlled over passions. The elder overseer is to be, number 6, self-controlled over passions. And the last word in verse 8 is kind of tricky. It's translated as self-controlled unless you have an ESV. The ESV takes word number 3 and translates it as self-controlled, and word number 6 in our list and translates it as disciplined, which is a great translation. But remember what I said earlier. Word number 3, sober-minded, that's a mental, rational word. This last quality in Titus' list is a more of a mastery over bodily passions. In 1 Corinthians 7, 9, Paul connects it to the burning of sexual desire. That's why I've called it self-controlled over passions. In fact, you can jot this reference down. 1 Corinthians 9, 25, Paul is talking about his own ministry. And he says that I live the Christian life like an Olympic athlete who's running and who's competing. And even though he says that competition, that athlete is running the Christian race, he says that those who are believers discipline themselves in all things. All things. So it's not just one area. It's a kind of self-controlled bridle, a man who places a halter on himself as an overall pattern of life. 1 Corinthians 9, 25, the one who disciplines himself does so in all things. And so think particularly around self-control with respect to passions, sex, food, drink, sleep, technology, temper, comfort, caffeine, sugar, nicotine, pain pills, media. That's why, again, the ESV calls it disciplined. Disciplined. And it comes from this root word kratos, which means strength or power. A self-disciplined person exercises a power over himself, over herself. So Paul's calling in this final quality for a kind of self-mastery. Self-mastery. That's not to say, again, friends, that the power and the strength comes from within. We just sort of muster it by, you know, good old-fashioned grit. No. Actually not, because this same Paul writes of this same quality in Galatians 5 and says that it is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, same idea. So it's produced by God. And yet, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, be diligent to add to your faith, and then he lists a list of virtues, and guess what's in there? Self-control. So it's a both and. This is self-discipline, self-control is the spirit and habit-empowered virtue of regulating your life by principle instead of impulse. And beloved, this quality is critical, critical. John MacArthur said, self-discipline is the key to spiritual victory. Donald Whitney said, quote, just think about this quote. Donald Whitney said this, I've never known a man or woman who reached spiritual maturity without discipline. I've never known a man or woman who reached spiritual maturity without discipline. J. Oswald Sanders said, quote, without this essential quality, all other gifts remain as dwarfs. They cannot grow. Before we conquer the world, we must first conquer the self. Socrates said, in Gratia, this word is the foundation of virtue. But perhaps most importantly, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, says this is a requirement for elders. This is a biblical requirement. It's not just giants of the faith through church history or other quotes. This is what the scriptures call for. And we see that even back into the Old Testament. Do you remember Proverbs 16:32, Solomon's wisdom? He said this. He said, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his own spirit better than the one who takes a city. I don't know if you've thought about that verse, but Solomon is saying there that self-control is the highest kind of human power. It's better. It's of greater honor than taking a city. And so to take a city, that required strength and bravery and skill. It was a much greater feat than even expertise in hand-to-hand combat. Taking a city, a victory that way. Solomon says, self-control entails greater strength. So consider this in light of spiritual leadership. The shepherding office is one of self-sacrifice. How can that coexist with a life of self-indulgence? It can't. That's why Ezekiel 34 says that self-indulgent shepherds, those who fed themselves and didn't feed the sheep, were actually false shepherds. See, a lack of self-control in sexual passion leads to compromise and often disqualification. Or how about this? A lack of restraint in food and sweets, milkshakes, dulls the preacher's moral authority. You say, what? How is that? Listen to, I like a milkshake now and then, but think about this with me. Listen to this quote from Pastor Al Martin. He says this. He says, the fact is, you cannot preach with conscience-gripping power those truths of God's word which call others to a life of self-denial, self-control, and moderation when your own paunch is hanging over the pulpit and jiggling jowls declare your own lack of discipline. And sadly, that portrait is true for many preachers. And Jesus called who? He called all of us to a life of self-denial. Elders cannot be examples of self-controlled character and conduct while modeling self-indulgence. And so think about it. The shepherd who is obese or who is frittering away time on TV and YouTube and social media, who's enslaved to the pillow and sheets, who turns on his bed like a door on his hinges, who will not wake up for his morning alarm, who is coddled by comfort, convenience, and ease, that man cannot preach with conviction. You can't say of him, 2 Timothy 2:3, there is a soldier of Christ. You cannot say of him, 2 Timothy 2:4, he is free from the entanglements of the world, simply living a life trimmed down to please the commanding officer. So lack of discipline is a problem, and it shows up not just in those areas, it shows up in a sloppy handling of the Word of God. A lazy workman in the Word, that would have had a great compromise to the Cretan eldership. That's why you see what we'll study, Lord willing, next time in verse 9, an irreproachable handling of the Scriptures. So why is this last qualification critical? Because without self-control, an elder's example is compromised. the nerve is cut, and quite honestly, the church is not managed, is not cared for well. People are affected by that. But again, as I said, this is commanded for all. This is a fruit of the Spirit produced in each believer. And so I ask each of you, survey your life. How are you doing in purity? What, if anything, has an unhelpful hold on your time or your heart? It could be food or sleep or temper. It could be, for many of us, that you need to have an honest self-assessment about how you use your phone. You know, I've talked to a lot of people that are like, work is just so busy. I just can't be in the Word. And it's like, let me open up the menu and let me see the screen time in your phone. And it's like the heart like drops. How many hours is that? And so to each of us, we want to think through, what does it look like to have a circumspect, self-controlled life? So what have we seen? Welcoming towards others, driven by virtue, sober-minded in thinking, just in relationships, devout in spiritual life, self-controlled over passions. As I close, I would just maybe ask these two questions. These things are important to the Lord. Are they important to you? Are they important to us? God has given these things in His Word. Often there are Christians that are not elders, they're not serving in the office, but they're part of the Lord's church, they're members of the body, and too often what happens is they don't really care about these things until something explodes open the side in the church. And now there's some kind of, crisis or some kind of difficulty, and there's the painful realization that some of the leaders leading the church actually aren't biblically qualified elders. Or maybe they realize, we don't really know our elders. Too many pulpits, think about what we're blessed with here in the preaching of God's Word, verse by verse, faithfully. Too many pulpits don't have a faithful ministry of proclamation. But have you ever thought, why is that? Why? Where are the men who are doing something about that? Sometimes this issue about biblically qualified leadership is an issue that's upstream from other problems. And so I just appeal to you, friends, is this important to you? Because yes, we're studying the qualities for the men, but this is critical for all of healthy church life. My second closing question is this. Why has the Apostle Paul highlighted character? The last 14 sermon points between three messages have all been developing godly character. Now, we know that too few people ask, what does God require? The answer, according to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, is biblically qualified elders by virtue of character. Too few people ask, what do you ask? What do you require, Lord? But I'm asking a why question. Why do you require it? Why does the Lord take the highlighter and place it on godly character? And I just want to tell you this morning, beloved, it's not because God is overly narrow or, just super strict and random. It's because He delights in His church. He loves His church. He wants His church to be cared for. Jesus Christ loves His flock. He loves people. And in this pilgrimage towards glory, we need one another. We need help. We need the accountability, the encouragement of the local church. So this is not just sort of a random standard that's dropped down into these pastoral letters. This is a reflection of Christ's love for His sheep. And imperfect men are still seeking to reflect the perfection of our God. Under shepherds pointing the body to the chief shepherd. I just remind you of that this morning, that we have a chief shepherd. We have the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets forth these standards because He loves us, because He loves souls, because He wants to see men and women cared for and admonished and encouraged and in biblical community and fellowship all the way to glory. That's why we should love sound church life, these passages. Because we know they point back to the head of the church who has a beautiful design, and He desires that design to show forth His love that He has for His bride. Let's pray. Father, thank You that as we study these virtues, as we think about church leadership, it is a humbling task, fearful task, Lord. And yet these are wonderful, helpful reminders to think about sanctification, to think about Christ-like character, to think about how we can honor you as we walk together as a church family here at Valley. And I pray that you would impress these things, encourage us, challenge us, help us to each individually pursue these virtues as we trust you and as we strive forward in sanctification, not trusting in ourselves, but Lord, recognizing that you call us to take up our cross and follow you. So work in us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.